God's word. The reading is Luke 19, 11 to 27. You'll find it on your in your pew Bibles.
Yes, page 1053. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you do not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
John, thank you for reading that. Do please keep your Bibles open there, page 1053. We're going to be looking at this passage together over the next few minutes. And Dudley, can I say thank you for your prayers as well? I don't know about others, but really helpful. And the world is in such a mess, isn't it? And there's so much heartbreak and heartache. But I was just really encouraged, kind of having felt really depressed as we were praying, although obviously in a good way, because we were committing our problems to the Lord. Just that in the words of that last song, as we sang of Jesus turning tragedy to triumph, turning agony to praise. And of course, we've experienced that in part with Jesus' first coming. But today we're going to be thinking a little bit about Jesus' second coming. And when that work is completed in its fullness, when suffering and pain and evil and wickedness are no more. And so with that in mind, let's pray, shall we, as we come before God's word together now. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank and praise you for this chance to be together this morning. And this chance right now to gather around your word. Father God, we pray for the help of your spirit this today, that you would help us to understand this parable, and that you would help us to respond wisely in light of all that we hear. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the home groups have just begun a new series this term. The series is kind of dovetailing with our series in Luke's Gospel, which we're working through on the way up to Easter. If you're not in a home group, let me say it's a great opportunity to get involved and to perhaps get to know some other people a little bit better in the life of the church and to encourage one another every fortnight in studying God's words together. If that's something you'd like to find out more about, do come and have a word with me. I'd love to tell you more. But the opening question in the first study of this new series that began this week asks the question, how does a certain future event change our behavior in the present? How does knowing something that's about to happen change how you respond in the present? So we prayed about elections taking place around the world this year, and we know, don't we, for certain, unless anything extraordinary happens, that there's going to be a general election in the United Kingdom at some point later this year. And I read in an article in the paper in the last week, I think it was, saying how the uncertainty around this is causing a lot of anxiety and nervousness about what a potential change of party might bring. And it's having all sorts of impacts, from people looking to sell their second homes to businesses taking precautions in certain ways as people try to make preparations in light of, although we don't know the outcome, the certainty that there will be a general election later in the year. And actually, as we look at this parable here in Luke 19 today, we have a certain future event firmly in focus as today's passage looks forward. The question is, though, how we prepare for that future event is going to depend on how we understand ourselves in relationship to Jesus. And so let me ask you, as we begin today, are you a servant of Jesus, or are you a subject of Jesus? That's the question that Jesus gives us this morning. Are you his servant, or are you his subject? And perhaps you're here today and you don't really think of yourself as either. But if that's you, please can I ask you just to humour me for a moment? Because Jesus doesn't give us a third option as we come to the parable this morning. And so if you had to pick one, which one would you choose? Are you a servant of Jesus, or are you a subject? Because how you answer this question is going to determine the meaning of this parable for you today. The parable of the 10 miners, or the 10 coins, as we look at it together now. For it's a parable that contains two different stories. A story about a king and his interactions with his servants, and a story about the same king and his interactions with his subjects. For through both stories, Jesus has a loving warning to speak to each of us today. As we look forward, as we look ahead to the day that he promises will happen, when he returns to judge the world and make all things right. But the warning is going to be different, depending whether you're a subject or whether you're a servant. So let me ask you again, how do you consider yourself this morning? Well, let's jump into it, because Jesus tells this parable at the front door of the house of a man called Zacchaeus. Now, if you were with us last week, we met Zacchaeus in our Sunday service as we saw the radical transformation that this unworthy man went through as he encountered the radical and life-changing grace of Jesus for himself. Jesus, who Jesus said of himself at the end of Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus who came to seek and save what was lost. And this man Zacchaeus, he was transformed in that moment on meeting Jesus from being a really selfish, a really corrupt, a really greedy individual, to becoming a really generous man, who instead of prioritizing himself and feathering his own nest and making life all about him, decided instead to give away half of what he had plus more to those who were poor and in need. But it was in that moment that Zacchaeus' status before Jesus also changed from being a subject of Jesus to being a servant. And as a servant, Zacchaeus had understood and recognized that his priorities and his responsibilities had now changed. But please notice verse 11. Remember, we're just over a week away from the events of the very first Easter. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to suffer and die upon the cross, before, after 3 days, rising again to glorious victory. The very next passage in Luke's Gospel is the events of Palm Sunday. Do you remember that day when Jesus entered into the city, the crowds cheering and celebrating him as king? And you can just sense here that the anticipation is starting to build. So much so, in verse 11, the people think that the kingdom of God is about to appear in all its fullness at any moment now. After all, Zacchaeus, the biggest sinner known to man, has just been totally transformed. If that's happened, anything's possible. It's all going off. Now, surely this is a sign that more exciting things are about to come. And indeed they were. Although Jesus at this point wants to temper our expectations. And so he tells them this parable, this story with a deeper spiritual meaning about this king who goes away to a distant land for a period of time. And before he goes, he calls together 10 of his servants. And he gives them each a mina, which, as you'll see from the footnote at the bottom of the page, was a coin worth about 3 months' wages, a significant amount of money. And he gives them a very specific instruction as he gives each of them this coin. Did you spot it in verse 13? Do you see what he says, verse 13? He says, put this money to work. Invest it. Grow it. Use it so that when I return, it will be of even greater value, even greater worth. I wonder if you've ever watched the Apprentice series on TV. It's the sort of task that I could imagine Sir Alan Sugar, or Lord Alan Sugar, I should say, setting his contestants. You can imagine him gathering them together at the start of the week and giving them each a mina and saying, here you go, off you go for the week and grow it. And then report back to me and we'll see who's done best. Well, we're not told exactly how long the king in the parable went away for, but in verse 15, he returns home and he sent for his servants to whom he'd entrusted the money. The first comes to him in verse 16 and says, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Not a bad return, is it? And so he says to him, well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Again, if you watch The Repentance, you'll know Sir Alan, Lord Alan, I keep getting that wrong. It's hard to say, isn't it? He gives rewards to those who've done well in the task each week. And this is the servant's reward. And so in he calls the next one. And it turns out the good news keeps on coming. His mine has earned 5 more. It's quintupled in value. And as a result, he's given the responsibility, the reward of looking after 5 cities. But then he calls in the next servants. And well, it seems this one hasn't really understood the task. He hasn't lost the miner, but it turns out he hasn't done anything with it either. Sir, he says in verse 20, here's your miner back. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. He's literally wrapped it up and put it under his mattress. You can just imagine, can't you, Lord Sugar's response at hearing this news. You can imagine the conversation in the boardroom as he roasts this contestant for his abject failure. And if you have watched The Apprentice ever, you'll know the best response when Alan Sugar is giving you a grilling is to remain silent. You never answer him back, do you? For it only makes things worse. But this servant here in Luke chapter 19, he's TV gold, isn't he? And he starts digging an even bigger hole for himself as he makes the mistake of answering the king back. Do you see what he says in verse 21? He says, I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. Wow. Imagine somebody saying that to Lord Sugar. Imagine someone saying that to the king. Does he not know what's about to come to him? Now, there's nothing in this story to indicate that the master deserved the characterization given to him by this final servant. In fact, as I was preparing, it seems to me the master is incredibly generous, incredibly kind to his servants. But the king, he doesn't bother to defend himself. He doesn't need to, does he? And instead, he does what Lord Sugar does so well. And he turns the servant's words back upon himself. In verse 22, he replies, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servants. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Then why didn't you put the money on deposit? So that when I came back, I could have at least collected interest on it. He's saying that if you believe I'm such a ruthless man, such an awful employer, at the very least you should have done this to save your own skin. But you couldn't even be bothered to do that. And so this episode concludes with that famous catchphrase of Sir Alan's, you know what I'm going to say? You're fired. As he has his minor, the responsibility of looking after it, taken off him. And it's given to the one who already has 10. Well, that's the story. But I'd like to suggest there's a lesson here for all of us who consider ourselves to be servants of Jesus. All of us who consider ourselves and think of ourselves as his followers, his disciples, people who, like Zacchaeus, have experienced and encountered Jesus' radical life-changing grace. For like Zacchaeus, we too have been entrusted with much, with the responsibility. We've been entrusted with much responsibility that we'll use the gifts that we've been given to invest in the kingdom. You see, if you're a Christian, then every aspect of your life is a gift given to you for the purpose of investing, not in ourselves, but in Jesus' kingdom and the gospel. The place where you live, the job where you work, your evenings, your weekends, the abilities and the education and the skills that you have, your money, your health, your family, your interactions with people who don't yet know Jesus, your suffering even. How are you using what God has given you in a way that brings glory to Jesus? How are you using the things that he's entrusted generously into your care? You see, as servants of the king, we're not free to use these things for our own purposes or even to neglect them altogether. Too many Christians, I think, adopt the approach of the third servant with regards to the way that we live our lives. We just sit on what we've been given. Perhaps we hoard for ourselves and like Zacchaeus used to do, we try and feather our own nests. Or perhaps we just drift by and never really engaging with what our task is as Jesus' disciples, the lives that we're called to live. Maybe some of us have good intentions, but we just end up forever putting off things. And actually, we have very little to show for what we've been given. I wonder, as we gather here this morning, as you look back on the past year, maybe the past 5 years, maybe the past 25 years, how you have used what God has given you for his glory. What's the return been as you look? For a day will come when Jesus returns, not as the man upon the cross, but as the King and Lord over all. And as his followers, Jesus says that we're going to have to give an account for the way that we've used what our master has given us. And so Jesus lovingly gives us this warning now to be actively living for and serving Jesus in all areas of our life so that on that day, we're not found to be like that third servant. Now, please don't mishear Jesus here. Jesus isn't saying that we need to do things to become a Christian. He's not saying we've got to work harder or to be better to receive the gift of his salvation. Christians are people who've been brought into his kingdom completely by the gift of his grace, a free and wonderful gift to us all. But having received this gift, like we saw that transformation in Zacchaeus and the realignment of his priorities, we're given the responsibility to respond in a life of worship and praise which glorifies the King and which contributes to his mission of seeking and saving the lost. How are we using what God has given us to see his kingdom grow? For as we do so, like the first two servants, we'll discover blessing upon blessing as God promises to reward us richly for our service to him. And that's not talking about material blessings necessarily in this life, although they may come as part of that. But but rather the blessing of knowing and loving and growing deeper in our knowledge and love of Jesus more and more and more. For in verse 26, Jesus says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And so 3 weeks into 2024, I wonder how we're doing when it comes to our stewardship and relationship to the kingdom. How might we look to use the gifts that we've been given to participate in that work of seeking and saving what was lost, that the kingdom might grow as we venture into the rest of this year? How might you use the resources that God has given you for his glory and for his purposes? Where might you look to commit your time? Where might you look to invest your money? To whom might you seek to open up your home? How might you use the skills and abilities that God has given you? That's the first warning to Jesus' servants. But I'm sure there are people sitting here this morning who don't consider themselves servants of Jesus. You probably don't consider yourself subjects either. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus is God's appointed king. And that the whole of creation is subject to his rightful rule, whether we like it or not. For the Bible teaches us that the world belongs to Jesus because he's the one who made it. And therefore so do we, because he made us too. Except that the world has rejected his rule. We've decided to try and call the shots ourselves, to make life about ourselves, to be the ones who determine what right and wrong is. And this is why the Bible says the world is in such a mess, the world that we've just been praying so earnestly for. But Jesus doesn't want us to make this mistake, because he is a good and loving king. A king who loves all that he has made. A king who loves the world so much that he came to suffer and die that it might be redeemed and it might be restored to him. He longs that we would return to him. He longs that we would live under his good and loving and perfect rule. That we would experience life in all its fullness as we enjoy a relationship with him, the king. As we live under his protection and his perfect wisdom. For if we don't, we risk missing out on the goodness of his mercy and his grace. But also, we're left in great danger. Because we now turn to the second story in this parable, which focuses on the relationship between the king and his subjects. And it's a very different story. Remember the rewards for the good servants, those who used what God had given them for his glory. Well, the subjects in verse 14, we're told, are people who hate the king. And in fact, they hate him so much, they sent a delegation after him as he goes away to say, we don't want this man to be our king. However, he's made king in verse 15, and on his return, in verse 27, he orders them, the subjects, to be brought to him and killed before him. Now, at this point, if you're anything like me, you're thinking, what on earth is going on here? How am I going to teach this on Sunday? How can Jesus, the Jesus of radical grace who we encountered last week, be the same Jesus who, just a few verses later, is slaughtering these people for not trusting in him? But at this point, it helps us to know a little bit of the history behind the situation here. Because the historians think that this story that Jesus tells is one that evokes what would have been rather raw memories of a real historical event that would have been familiar to the Jewish audience to whom Jesus was speaking. You see, about 30 years earlier, King Herod, who had killed all the babies as Jesus was born, shortly before he died, he divided his kingdom between his sons. And this region of Judea and Samaria, he gave to his son Archelaus. But because Israel was subject to the occupying rule of the Roman Empire at the time, Archelaus, rather than just assuming the throne, he had to go off to Rome to meet Augustus Caesar and to get his approval for his appointment. So that, like his father, he could continue as the puppet king under Rome's authority. But before Archelaus went, there was a riot at the temple one Passover, which resulted in Archelaus having over 3,000 Jewish people slaughtered. You can only start to imagine, can't you, the hatred that his Jewish subjects would have had for him. And again, remember who his father was, the one who had killed all the baby boys back in Matthew chapter 2. And suddenly you can start to see why the people wouldn't have wanted him as their king. And so a delegation of 50 men traveled to Rome to appeal to Caesar for a different king. But they lost their appeal. Archelaus became king. And do you know where he built his palace? In the town of Jericho, the town of Zacchaeus, the place where Jesus is standing right now. You see, the echoes in this parable are clear, aren't they, to that historical event. Obviously, Jesus here isn't saying that he's a murderous king like Archelaus. But his point is, and he's kind of using a negative to explain a positive, that we need to understand that even if even mild opposition to a mid-level ruler like Archelaus results in serious punishment, how much more will opposing the true king cost us? You see, opposing King Jesus will result in awful consequences and missing out on life in his kingdom. It's a warning which actually acts as an invitation that we too, like Zacchaeus, we too can come to Jesus because of the grace he extends to us. There's nobody here today who Jesus wants to exclude from his kingdom. None of us are worthy, remember that. None of us deserve to go. But because of his wonderful mercy and grace, each one of us has an invitation so that we too, on that final day, when the king returns, we'll be ready to meet him because we already know him. But as I draw to a close, I think there's a bit of a problem. And that's because we have an issue of the theory here, which I know many of us understand. It doesn't always match up to the reality of life, does it? And the way that we live. And I think the problem that, that often sits behind that is that we just don't always believe that Jesus is coming back. It just doesn't always seem real, does it? It's a bit like waiting for England to win the World Cup again. We know it's not going to happen, don't we? Of course, we're teased with it every once in a while. We get just a little bit excited, don't we, for a moment. But we know how it's going to finish. And it can be a bit like that with Jesus' return. We think we know that it's just a pipe dream. It's been so long, hasn't it? It's never going to happen. The world is such a mess. Why is Jesus waiting so long? Well, there's many things I could say to that, which perhaps if you want to talk about that, why not come and speak to me about that Christianity Explored course? But for now, listen to what Jesus says. He tells us to expect a delay in his return. Like the nobleman in the story, he has gone away for a while. This was always part of his plan. But don't be fooled. Because he has already been crowned king by his heavenly father. And he's on his way back. The question is, how will you be ready to meet him? Will you be ready to meet him as a servant, good and faithful? A servant who has been investing wisely in the gifts that have been given you? A servant who is playing your part in his mission to seek and save the lost? Or will you greet him as a begrudging subject, one who opposes his lordship over your life? Remember, the invitation is there to us all. How are you going to respond? Let's pray. Lord God, we have encountered some difficult words this morning. Help us, Lord, to process and to understand what you have said. Help us, Lord, to be like the good and wise servants, those who are using what you have given us as we pray. We are bringing you glory. Forgive us, Lord, for when, like the third servants, we fail to do that, when we make life all about ourselves, when we fail to see you for who you truly are, and your love and your goodness. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be ready for that day when Jesus returns to put all things right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.